For the first Sunday of the new year, we turn our attention to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, and also verses 21 and 22. Here we read about John the Baptist and also the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear now God's word. So John went throughout the whole territory of the Jordan River, preaching, "Turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive your sins." It is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, "Someone is shouting in the desert, 'Get the road ready for the Lord, make a straight path for him to travel.' Every valley must be filled up, and every hill and mountain leveled off. The winding roads must be made straight, and the rough paths made smooth. The whole human race will see God's salvation." Crowds of people came out to John to be baptized by him. "You snakes," he said to them, "who told you that you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do things that will show that you have turned from your sins. And don't start saying among yourselves that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these rocks and make descendants for Abraham. The axe is ready to cut down the trees at their roots. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Moving to verse 21. After all the people had been baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my own dear son. With you I am well pleased." This ends our reading. Please be seated.
Thank you, Charles. It was a few weeks ago we were going through Pathways to God, and we talked a little bit about milk and meat and how there are some basic teachings that we have as Christians, and then there are some more in-depth teachings that God calls us to. And so in Hebrews, where it breaks down those basic teachings that are milk, it talks about the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. So this is a milk sermon for you today, because we're going to talk about repentance. Hopefully what that means, if you are a mature follower of Jesus, is that this should all make sense to you. There shouldn't be anything that you're hearing today that you've never heard before in your life. It should be kind of ingrained. Honestly, if you're mature, you should be able to get up here and say this as easily as I. Maybe you're not quite as prepared, but it should be there. You should be able to convey it to other people around you. And it's kind of one of those foundational things that we have in our faith to kind of build and grow from, this place of repentance. The image up there is obviously a negative view of repentance, which is probably pretty common for us in the world, right? In our culture, there are aspects of our Christian faith that the world adopts fairly easily. The idea of compassion for others, right? You can speak about that pretty easily with your neighbors and no one's going to flip out, right? We can speak about justice. We can speak about generosity. We could even talk about forgiveness and no one would get too weirded out. But repentance does not fit that category at all, right? It's something that even those of us in the church often avoid a lot, don't really find our way getting to that often. So Steve, you can show the next picture up there. So it's somewhat akin to this, right? Here is a stairway that does not look too stable, right? So the vast majority of us, 90, I don't know, something plus percent, would look at that and would be like, I'm not going up that. Right? There's no reason for me to go up there. There's no compelling purpose. There's an assortment of us that would do it just because it's there, and we can get help for you, right? That's okay. Although I might be one of the ones that would do that anyway. But it would require some external motivation to get us to do that, which is much like repentance. There's two core motivations that John offers, John the Baptist offers in this passage, to motivate us toward repentance. So the first one, imagine you are at the base of those stairs, looking at them. They are rickety, they're frail, they stretch, you know, pretty high up there. It doesn't look all that safe. And then you turn around behind you and you find a 12-foot, you're guessing, you haven't fully measured, alligator about 6 feet behind you. That is what we will term a high challenge. Right? That is a motivation out of fear and out of challenge that I need to find my way up those stairs. I might be going on the sides. I might be crawling up the railing. I don't know, but I'm going to find a way to get up those stairs somehow because I don't want to face a 12-foot alligator stretched out behind me. John offers that same high challenge for us. He says, if you're wrestling with repentance, you're not really drawn to it, it doesn't seem like it fits into your schedule, you don't really have time for that on a daily basis, whatever else it might be, he says, let me remind you that there is someone who is coming. Right? Everyone thought John the Baptist, oh, you're it, you're everything, man. All the crowds are coming to you. He says, no, 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 someone bigger than me is coming. I'm putting water on you, someone else is going to put fire on you. Right? And he is going to bring a winnowing fork, this fork that you use in agriculture when you have wheat, right? And you use it to sort through everything. Because when you gather the wheat, you need to separate the wheat from the chaff. And chaff is just anything that isn't worth eating, right? Could be weeds, could be rocks, could be other twigs, could be whatever else is in there, right? That doesn't need to be processed with the wheat. So someone always goes through that. Whatever is on the leftover side, what do they do with? They burn, right? If you've ever been a farmer, you always have a burn pile. Because there's always stuff worthy of just being burned, right? That's what happens. Throw it on the burn pile, we'll get around to it, we'll burn it all up, right? A little added emphasis on there, though, is that this is an unquenchable fire. So once you're in the burn pile, you don't come back out again. So here is John's first motivation to consider the value of repentance as a regular place in your spiritual life. He says, someone is sorting all of us. And the consequences of that sorting are life transformative. At the end of that whole Bible and an outline there, there's a sad experience of someone falling into hell and a happy experience of heaven. And John reinforces that. He says, that's what this is about. We repent with that high challenge. That's worse than an alligator behind you, right? Here is this motivation that says, I don't want to be caught on the other side of that. I want to bring my life in reflection before God that I might repent and find my way into a place of faith. That is a high challenge for us to avoid an unquenchable fire. That's not the only challenge or the only motivation that John offers. He understands, like our first two mountains, first one is high challenge, right? First mountain is all about that. There is an unquenchable fire that awaits anyone that wants to reject God. It's what Jesus comes to sort us into. But John goes on to say, there's another reason why you should climb those stairs of repentance, even though they don't look safe, and it looks scary, and looks challenging for you to do. So imagine if you were, instead of the alligator behind you, or in addition, however you want to go about it, right? But at the top of the stairs is the winning Powerball lottery ticket, 570. I heard 40 or 70, I don't know. Once you're over 500, the rest is just petty change, right? The winning Powerball lottery ticket is at the top of those stairs. Will you find a way somehow to get up the stairs? Yeah. Even if we're not too stable, whatever, I'll crawl. I'll take off my shirt, make a rope out of it. I will find a way to get to the top of the stairs to attain the $500+ million winning Powerball lottery ticket, right? That's a powerful motivating force that even if the stairs weren't attractive before, that would say we would want to get up those things. And so John says there's another motivation for repentance besides avoiding an unquenchable fire. And so when Jesus is baptized, everyone was baptized, Jesus comes in and does that too. He was praying and heaven was open, the Holy Spirit descends, and a voice comes from heaven. And you should know this voice is not unique to Jesus on his baptism. This is the same voice that speaks over you when you're baptized. If you haven't been, it's the one that will speak over you when you come to that place of faith. And it says, this is my son, or this is my daughter, whom I love. And with him or with her, I am well pleased. That is of worth even more than that Powerball ticket. Here is the voice of God saying, I choose you to be my girl, to be my boy. I pick you and you're mine forever. That's a motivation to go up those stairs of repentance, to find our way there. So as we examine this, we'll look at the why and the how. So the why do we even want to go toward repentance? John says there's two motivations, right? A high challenge and a high invitation. A high challenge is there's a sorting that will occur and an unquenchable fire that you want to avoid. And the high invitation is you have the opportunity to be more honored than you will ever be at any other stage of your life. There's no other achievement you can accomplish, no other reward you can ever get that will outshine being chosen by God into that personal relationship with Him. This is why we move into repentance. John is also good, though, to teach us the how of repentance. So that's why there's a high challenge, a high invitation to go there. The how of repentance looks a little bit differently. There's two component parts to that. Steve, you can put the next image up there. This is where repentance goes. So you'll see repentance on the right side of that there, and there's a couple words that dig into that, observing, reflecting, and discussing. This is the reminder that repentance is really not a brush stroke kind of thing that you move past quickly, but an opportunity to really pause and consider, what is it that I have done or thought or left undone in my life? Sometimes we can examine that on our own through observation and reflection, and we can on our own say, I recognize where I've been. Sometimes it requires another voice, that discussion. And that's where John comes in. Right as John is gathered here, he says, hey, I'm fulfilling the words of Isaiah. Then in verse 7, John begins his sermon. And I've preached a few to you, so check how many times I started this way. You brood of vipers. Would I be wrong to start a sermon that way? That's the reflection part of it, isn't it? John preaches to the same crowd that I preach to. We are a brood of vipers, right? Who warned us to flee from the coming wrath? Sometimes we need someone else to help us to repentance. Sometimes we can't see our own sins. Not every single person should be married or will find that fitting into their life. But if you are blessed by God to be called into a marriage, undoubtedly that relationship will reveal sin to you. No one will know you that deeply and intimately, and no one will be able to see all those flaws, right? We can cover from a distance, but we cannot intimately. So give thanks for that relationship, even when it challenges you. Even when it calls you the brood of viper that you are. Because it's inviting you into a place of repentance. Right? So there are our own observations about that, our own wrestling and saying, God, where have I failed in living up to your requirements? As well as external voices that we are fools to shut out. That's why we turn to the Word of God. That's why we operate in small groups. That's why we live in families where hopefully we're open to be corrected by other people. Right? But if you look at that, repentance occurs on that side, but that's not the full picture. If all we ever do is examine our sinfulness and stop there, we've missed what comes afterwards. Right? There's a flowing around the rest of the pathway there. And John finishes, or continues his sermon, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. You are failing God. And then he follows up by saying, what do you do once you realize that you are a part of a brood of vipers? You produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Repentance never stops just at that point of saying, I'm so sorry, I did the wrong thing, and then I'm done. And repentance is complete. If you were to go on a road trip, right, set that as a goal in your life, and you were to go into your garage or out on your driveway, whatever, and hop into your car, you know, and sit inside your car, would that be a good first step to going on a road trip? Yes. Would you then be able to leave the car and go back in your house and say, that was a great road trip? No. If you come to God in repentance and you stop at that place of saying, I failed, Please forgive me. I failed. Please forgive me. And that's where it ends every time. And you never produce the fruit in keeping with that. Have you really repented? No. In the Greek, it means this 180-degree turnaround, which doesn't just mean you turn and face the other direction. It means you start walking in that direction. You change the patterns of your life. That is the meaning of repentance, right? We circle back around again. There is this place of belief, and you can go back, Steve, to the one right before that. I want you to look at that image again, right? There is this place of believing that is tied to repentance. Believing, unfortunately for us in the Christian Church of America, circa 2018, has been minimized primarily to be a statement of intellectual assent. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? And you check and you say, do I agree with that intellectually, that that is a true statement? And if we check yes on that, we say, yes, I believe. That is not how the Bible defines belief. I want to be clear with you on that. You can search all 66 books. It doesn't come out that way. The Bible says belief is this holistic response. Right? The Bible never slices and dices us into these different parts as though my mind can be separate from my body and my mind can be fully in agreement, then my body can just go do whatever it wants to do somewhere else. When we say we believe biblically, then we say, I am following along with that. I'm doing, right? I'm making a plan. I'm being accountable and I'm acting on my beliefs. I am producing fruit that is in keeping with this place of repentance in my life. When this service is over, we have kids Sunday school and youth stuff is starting up again. We have three classes that you can engage in. There's a great one. Brad's going to continue on with Job. There's a women walking together one for ladies to gather together. And then there's a foundations class, which is designed to say, how do you root yourself deeply in following Jesus? What does that look like? This is one of the things you'll learn in there. This model up there of how do I not only feel like I'm saying repentance things, but have it work out in my life. Very, very practical kinds of things that will help you kind of master the milk level of things so that you can live in this regular place. So now, Steve, you can go to the last image there, right? This is fruit. Good fruit. And this is what God is yearning out of our lives. It's not First Mountain. God just says, you go off and make fruit on your own. It's always Second Mountain. He says, you can't do it. I know that. You are a brood of vipers. So come and be baptized. Come and let my Holy Spirit live in you. Come and let me forgive you. And now let's produce fruit together. So I will ask you again, and don't answer out loud. Just pause for a second. Do you believe that Jesus died for you, rose for you, and loves you? If you do, what fruit do you have to show that that belief is real? We mature in our faith when we learn to say, it's not my words, it's my actions. They cut to the core of who I am. I invite you to close your eyes for a moment. Father, we come to a space of confession with you. And we confess, first of all, God, that even though repentance is a milk thing, and most of us should know that well enough to use it regularly, that we forget the motivations, both the challenge and the invitation that call us to this place. And we've assumed we're just doing fine. We confess to you as well, God, that we often, when we're called to repentance, stop on the first half of it. That we find it pretty easy sometimes to say we did something wrong and pretty hard to make the change. But you, oh God, are a stubborn God. And you're not willing to let go of that. And so you have come as that Lamb of God to die on our behalf. And you have forgiven us, God, for rejecting and letting go of repentance or treating it lightly or only doing it halfway. And we receive that forgiveness, God, and that calling and that empowerment now to live lives that are marked by repentance. God, I pray for us individually as we relate with you that we would become men and women of repentance. I pray that our families, as we have relationships together, be they spread out over distance or still within our own home, be they just a marriage or kids or just a parent with a child or however that family looks, God, may they be relationships that are marked by regular repentance. That's not merely something we do with you, but something we do with each other. Father, I pray for your church. We struggle a little bit with our branding in our culture, with our marketing plan and exactly how we want to present ourselves. I have yet to see anyone call for this, God, but I'll call for it today. I pray, God, as the next decade makes its way before the Church of America, that you would call and invite us and mark us by being a church of repentance. I would yearn, God, that a decade from now, when people talk about Christians in America, they would say, oh, they are those who repent. What a gift that would be. We pray that in your name. Amen. It is here in communion that we find that high challenge and high invitation come together. The high challenge is graciously not faced by you, because we know on that very first communion that Jesus went out that night and began to face that challenge. And that next day he was nailed to a cross, facing the high challenge that you should have faced. Right? So it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, it doesn't mean that it isn't there, but it means that it's been addressed in Jesus. And so you have the opportunity to come forward and say, thank you for taking the challenge for me. And thank you that that invitation still exists. Jesus says, no matter where you have walked, no matter what you've done, right here and right now, you can repent. You can hear his voice speak over you. You are my daughter, my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And he invites you to that place. He knows of nothing that would keep you away if you're willing to lay yourself before him, to turn your heart and your life over to him. And so I welcome you, I invite you to be his daughter and his son. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul outlines five different kind of categories of leadership within the church. First of those is an apostle. It's the A kind of over there. And those are those that are called to start ministry in new ground, to find new places for the gospel to spread. New is a great word to kind of attach to that. Prophet is the next one. We don't speak about that as much today, but prophet from a biblical sense is someone who speaks challenging words from God, who isn't afraid to poke or prod, to spur onward, whether within the church or out. An evangelist is one who, obviously, I think we're familiar enough, has an orientation toward those who don't know Christ. Shepherds are those who are centered on caring for the family, of finding unity together, of building up the nature internally. And teachers are those who are providing wisdom and discernment, rooting the church in truth. There's nobody that has all those gifts. No one person. I mean, Jesus does, God does, but no person does. God created me and called me as an individual who follows him, and placed primarily those gifts of apostle and prophet and evangelist in me. I am a visionary leader who looks for new all the time. I speak prophetically. You've been around long enough, you know that. I challenge, I poke, I prod. I always have my heart and my mind turned toward people who don't know Christ. When I was called the beautiful Savior 15 years ago, this place had been blessed to be served by a pastor for 3 decades before that who was a shepherd and a teacher. That is by far the most common pastoral gift mix, and certainly within the LCMS, that's true. There was a sense, though, after those 3 decades that the church wanted someone who had more leadership gifting, and so they invited me to come and serve as your pastor. And so in those 15 years, I've used the gift mix that God has placed inside of me. I have sought to lead strategically into new places. Internally, we built small groups. Externally, we have called ourselves into the community in a myriad of different ways. I have preached in this place over 800 unique sermons, most of which are prophetic and challenging. Sometimes that annoys you and frustrates you. Hopefully, it calls you to new things. It has been made clear to Melissa and I that our time of ministry here is complete. And there is a new season for us and for beautiful Savior. It is an understatement to say this is not light and easy. It is hands down the most difficult and scary and painful thing I've ever had to do. It is the fruit of months of being in prayer, of talking to people that we trust and gaining discernment from them. This process led me to approach the elders about a month ago to begin to figure out what that looks like. In this time, God has done a lot of work of reminding me who I am, of telling me that I am a strategic and visionary leader, that I am called to new, that I do have a creative form of communication, and that my heart is in a wonderful way bent toward those who have not yet found relationship with Jesus. In high school and in college, I had a regular prayer. Prayed it every day. I said, God, I want by the end of my life to see 1,000 people led to faith in Christ. I don't know, it was maybe some stupid thing kids come up with, some big round number. But for a while, it marked me and formed my heart. I haven't prayed it in a while. And God has kind of been resurrecting that for me. I have seen people come to faith in Christ in my time as a pastor, but not nearly enough to satisfy that passion in me. So it's this calling that I feel God leading me to right now. I have offered 20 years of my life to the church, to serving it, to calling it out, hopefully, into mission. I feel God leading me now to offer the next 20 to those who are never going to come inside this room. I do not have clarity on what that means. Melissa and I are in a process of exploring and understanding what that's going to mean for us. But it seems clear that this is the right time to spread our wings and follow Jesus, and the right time for a beautiful Savior to find another pastor. God called Moses to lead the people of Israel, but that was only for a season. And there was a time that Moses stepped aside, and Joshua stepped in. Transitions are maybe hard, but not unusual. And God's work never depends on just one leader. A leader might be loved and missed, but God's authority, God's love, and God's kingdom, those things do not change. I love you. Never doubt that. I say that to each of you. There's not a person in this room that does not apply to. I'm a man. I'm used by God, but just a man. right? And so Jesus is our beautiful Savior. And the Holy Spirit is more than enough. So I'm asking that you will peacefully release me from my call, and that you will pray for me and for my family. I'm in a place of uncertainty as we seek to follow Jesus into what he has next for us.
On behalf of elders, we're deeply saddened by losing Pete and Melissa and his family. My kids have grown up with Pete as their pastor, and Becca and Emma and Aaron, you've grown up with BSLC as your church. Pete's challenged me as a believer, and he's helped me grow my faith. And for that, I'll always be grateful. It's hard to let him go, but and there's a big part of me that just wants to kidnap him and keep him here. But that would be standing in the way of the plan that God has for him. One thing that I've grown to love about Pete is his ability to listen to God's plan for him and to challenge us individually and corporately to also listen to that plan that he has for us. Pete, I pray with all my heart that the Lord uses you to reach those who don't know Christ. And I have every confidence that he will, even more than you can imagine. He gave you that gift, and I love and respect you for listening to that call that God has given you. So what does this mean for us? First, this is no surprise to God. It is sad for us. But God wants what's best for Pete, and he wants what's best for BSLC. He has a plan for Pete, and he has a plan for BSLC. And both of those plans include continuing to work to further the kingdom of God. And of that, I have absolutely no doubt. We're working through our vision process. We've invited God into that process, and that continues. After all, God is our focus. It's not an individual. It's not a board. It's not a committee. It's God. God is our focus. And we'll continue that process, and we're going to need all of your help, all of our help, in completing that vision process. And we want God's presence in that, and we look forward to where God is going to lead us, because he does have a plan for us. As Pete said, his plan isn't focused on any individual other than him. It's not focused on Pete. It's not focused on anyone in this room. It's focused on him. We've been blessed at BSLC with pastors who have asked us to be like Jesus. They've approached it in different ways, but the message is still the same. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's our calling, both individually and as a church. We need to rely on him for the strength to do that, but also need to recognize that he uses all of us, each and every one of us. Scripture tells us that all parts of the body are important, and we know this to be true. We've all read that. We've all heard it. Pete has preached about that. We've discussed that in depth during youth group. And yes, today is sad. But there's hope in Christ. There's hope for Pete. There's hope for BSLC. God is ready and willing to use both Pete and BSLC to further his kingdom. All we need to do is place our hope and our trust and our faith in him. Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my hope come from? My hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And you all know this to be true. So going forward for us, what happens? What comes next? Pete's last Sunday with us will be February 4th. Elders have been working with Northwest District on a number of things. We're talking with them on an interim pastor. We're talking with them on another program that they have called Intentional Interim Ministry. That's a little bit more involved process that digs into deeper, not just Sunday preaching, but the whole entity of our church, the whole action of our church, what we're doing, what help we need to go from this point forward. There's a meeting with elders tonight to meet with that district representative to have those discussions. And hopefully through that process, we'll be able to discern what is the next step for us relative to a pastor. And our hearts and our minds are open. We all need your prayers. BSLC needs your prayers on where that goes for us. The district is also helping us with the call process when that time comes. And we deeply appreciate the support of district in this. Any change is difficult. Pete and Melissa and the girls, they're going to need our prayers and our love and our support as Pete heeds the call God's placed on his heart. Over the coming weeks, we'll plan a celebration to honor Pete's 15 years of service with us. Stay tuned for more information on that. We're still working through that process. Let's lift Pete and Melissa and the girls up in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you are in control, not us, not Pete, but you. We thank you for your guiding light in Pete's life, and we thank you for all the lives he's touched here at BSLC. We lift up Pete and Melissa and the girls as they begin this new chapter, and do so with our full trust and faith in you, that you will guide them through where you want to use them on your great purpose. We also ask for your blessing on beautiful Savior, and rejoice knowing that you are here to walk with us on our path to follow you, as we trust in you and you alone. After all, our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Amen. There'll be time at the start of class to digest this, to discuss it. We welcome that. We encourage that. And it does seem sad. There are a lot of tears. But that's not what God desires of us. It's not what God desires for Pete. God has hope for Pete and Melissa and the girls. And I'm so encouraged by the fact that they listen to that deeply. And I'm excited to see where that leads them. I'm excited to see where that leaves us as a church, as a body. Because God is with us. And our help does come from him. Thanks.
So fix your eyes on Jesus. the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider how he endured opposition so that you do not grow weary or lose heart. Amen.